We're going to digress a little bit. We got into our little bit of prophecy last week. And as I told you, as we go through Luke, we're going to take some side trails periodically. We're going to address some other issues, some contemporary things that pop up, and some other things that may be referenced in Luke. We may spend some time just on that particular issue. I mean, what is your mindset at this point? You're a believer, you're a Jew, or a Gentile convert to Judaism. At the time Luke is written, obviously Christ is preparing to come in chapter 2. And what is your mindset? If you're a believer, you're anticipating the coming of Messiah, because you know your salvation, your only hope is in the coming of Messiah. If you've understood the prophets, if you've understood what the prophets have foretold concerning the coming Messiah, you know that Messiah must be a man. He's going to have to be the incarnation of God. So you know Yahweh is going to become a man. You know he's going to be born of a virgin, etc. He's not coming as a king on a chariot, etc., but he's coming as a baby. He's going to grow, he's going to be a man, and then he's going to die. Daniel foretells that. Messiah must be cut off, not for himself, but he's going to be cut off for or killed for the sins of the world. That's the reconciliation. That's the second Adam aspect of the person of Christ. He's going to undo what Adam has done, as Paul defines for us in the Epistle to the Romans. Through one man, death came, and then subsequently through one man, life is restored. That's the idea. And so that's your mindset. Don't do what most people do. They have their religious operation or whatever, and then they go back into what they refer to as the Gospels and try to find things that they say, well, this is written to me. This is talking to me specifically. Remember, all the Bible is written for you. It's not written to you. And so this isn't written to the body of Christ. Why? Because the body of Christ doesn't exist yet. Doesn't exist to the day of Pentecost. There's no body of Christ before that. And so what do we have? We still have the physical apparatus. We still have the temple. We still have the law. We still have the Mosaic rituals, etc. All of that pointing to the coming of Messiah. That's all still in force at this point. So you don't come and inject your religion into this to try to make it fit. That's a huge mistake that most people do. Now, well, go with me in chapter 2. Let's look in verse 10 for a second. Luke 2:10. We've already been through the Mary thing and the fact that she's chosen, etc., special. We know all that. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not. And that's usually the indication that you're meeting an angel, because the overwhelming reaction from Genesis to Revelation, when an angel calls upon you, the initial reaction is fear. That's the idea. If there's no fear, probably there's no angel. So he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, a Savior, that's important. The Savior is born in the city of David. So there is the birth of a Savior. The mindset of the audience here should be what? Well, that must be the Messiah, because the only one that can save is Messiah, correct? Isaiah 43:10, what does he say? He says, I alone am the Lord. He says, there's no Savior beside me. There's no gods formed before me, neither shall there be after me. I am the Savior. So how many Saviors are there? Just one. Who's the Savior? Messiah. Who is Messiah? God incarnate. So here we have the fulfillment then of Isaiah 7, the virgin's conceived. He says, again, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What does Christ mean? When you see Christ, think Messiah. They're harmonious. Messiah is the byproduct of the Hebrew, and Christ is the byproduct of the Greek. Same thing. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means Christ. What does Messiah mean? What does Christ mean? The incarnation of God for the sole purpose of reconciling the world back to himself. And it just doesn't say which is Christ, but which is Christ the Lord, which is Christ what? Yahweh, which is Christ God. That's the idea. So again, I've told you forever, when you see the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, what do you see? The Lord, God Almighty, Jesus, the incarnation of God, and Christ, the Messiah, his role model, or what his objective is. So God becomes man to save the world. And so here you have the introduction. The virgin has conceived, fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. It's declared that the Savior is here. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he's God. Verse 12, this shall be a sign unto them. He says, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Again, he didn't come in a castle, didn't come from a family of wealth, etc. So the suggestion that you're a king's kid in this life, that you should possess all the worlds, etc., name them and claim them, is nonsense. Christ came from almost overt poverty to some respect. He had not a family of means at all, as we saw last week, by the fact that what was offered for sacrifice was simply a turtle dove, which was indicative of people who were poor. And so Christ came from a impoverished family, or a poor family, if you want to say that. So he didn't come with minions and wealth and all sorts of things. He came as the simple Savior of the world. Now, he says in verse 13, and suddenly there was an angel, was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace peace and goodwill toward men. So there's the declaration. The heavenly hosts exclaim that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah. Messiah is here. Messiah has come. Now, what does he come for? What is his purpose? His purpose is to die. His purpose is to go to the cross. I think it was on Wednesday we were looking at some of the things about Peter. And in Matthew chapter 16, what does Peter say? Peter's proclaimed by some to be the first head of the church, et cetera, et cetera. And Peter says, no way, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross and die. Good thing Peter wasn't in charge, right? Because there'd be no reconciliation. There'd be no salvation for anyone. Christ's purpose was to come and die. Die to reconcile the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. Again, what's the first word we see in verse 11? City of David, a what? A Savior. He's the Savior. How are you saved? You're saved because the Savior saves you. You don't save yourself. And up to this point, if we read from Genesis all the way through Luke chapter 2, there's no, not even a hint or a suggestion that you have to do anything or could do anything to save yourself. All the sacrificial system, again, with nothing more than visual aids, pointing to the reality of the one who would come, and that reality is at knocking at the door right here with the birth of Christ the Messiah. So we're introduced to him, confirmation, the angels present the facts, the heavenly hosts exclaim, etc. Wonderful thing. Here Messiah is coming. Now, go with me for a second. Let's hold on for a second. Let's go back to Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah for a second. I want to go back to Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah 13 for a second. Zechariah 13. So Luke 2 is telling us Messiah has come. Now, we're also going to see in Luke in a minute that Israel has been restored, which we looked at last week. Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled. You're on the precipice of Ezekiel 38 coming to fruition, even 39. How much longer? We don't know, but you're starting to see the knockings. You're starting to see maybe you're hearing some hoof horses' foots or something, or you're starting to hear some noise. Why? Because all the pieces are starting to align together, if you will. Now, go back with me to Zechariah for a second, and let's look in verse 7, Zechariah 13:7. He says, "Awake, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, page 1323. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, obviously, who's the shepherd? The shepherd is going to be the Christ, going to be the Savior of the world. He says, "And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." That word fellow is important there because, in essence, it's suggesting equality. So whoever this shepherd is, whoever the good shepherd is that's coming, whoever the Messiah is that's coming, he is equal with the creator and sustainer of all life. Back up a little bit to chapter 12 for a second of Zechariah. Let's look in chapter 12 and let's look in verse 8. Remember, the Messiah is coming to do something. Messiah is not coming to quote-unquote build a church and then, you know, leave. He's coming to build a kingdom. He's coming to eventually establish a theocracy where he will be on the throne, he will be God, believers will be his people, and everyone shall acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now, look with me in Zechariah chapter 12, and let's look in verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Who's the I here? This is Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's God Almighty. So God's saying what? Zechariah is prophesying that it's going to come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He doesn't say all nations will come against Jerusalem, but he says the nations that do come against Jerusalem, he will destroy. We know, moreover, at the judgment of nations, some nations will get a pass and they'll be allowed to enter into the millennium because they did not attack Israel. They either were neutral or did nothing that was negative towards Israel. Now, but he's foretelling here that there's a time coming. Now, as we saw last week, before that time could come, Israel would have to become a nation again. Well, we've seen that. 1948, Israel's a nation again. Now, we also saw last week that Russia would have to move into the Middle East and prepare to form, if you will, a coalition of nations by which and through which Israel would be destroyed. What are we seeing now? Russia's in the Middle East. Russia has the preliminaries of the ultimate coalition that will be that will fulfill Bible prophecy, that will engage Israel. So are we on the precipice of these things being fulfilled? I submit, yeah, I think we are. Now, you may say, well, I think it's years away. Maybe years away, but that's all relative. That's all relative. It could be tomorrow or whatever that these things start, but that the removal of the church is not tied to these prophecies. Understand this. No Old Testament prophet foresaw the church or the church age. None of them. There's no prophecies dealing with the church age. All the prophets saw was the coming of Messiah, and then, in essence, the next thing they see is the second advent of Christ. They see the establishment of the kingdom. The gap in between that we refer to as the time of the Gentiles or the church age, no prophets foresaw. And so the fact that it's as long, perhaps, as it is the reason why so many quote-unquote Christians have abandoned Israel. They've abandoned the Old Testament even. They abandon even the book of Revelation because they say, well, it's allegory, it can't be true, etc. But so much the more, if you're reading it and you see the events that are unfolding today, it's exciting because exactly when Ben-Gurion said about Ezekiel 37, we're on a cliff here about to fulfill what Zechariah says. Now look again. He says, verse 9, he's going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's going to do it? The Lord himself. He says, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Let's stop. The antecedent for they is the I will in verse 10. It's the I will in verse 9, so forth and so on. So who is the they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. So what is Zechariah prophesying? Zechariah is prophesying that Yahweh or Jehovah is going to be pierced. Pierced where? Pierced on the cross. Was Christ pierced on the cross? Yes, he was. So you say, well, then Jesus must be Jehovah. Jesus must be Yahweh. Exactly. That's the point of the fellow word in verse 7. Let's keep reading. He says, and they shall mourn for, here's the kicker here, for him. Now they're going to, again, look at it very slowly. I will pour upon the house of David. I, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, Yahweh, Jehovah, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Well, wait a minute. Who's the him? The him is the Lord Jesus the Christ. Again, what are we seeing? It's Jehovah Yahweh declaring, again, the incarnate, the incarnation, the Messiah, who will be him in the flesh, so they will mourn for him, mourn for Messiah, mourn, if you will, the humanity of Christ, because it's the humanity of Christ that suffers, not the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ doesn't suffer for the sins of the world. The humanity of Christ suffers for the sins of the world. So they're going to look upon him, Jehovah Yahweh, in the flesh, but they're going to mourn for the humanity of Christ, in essence, if you want, who has suffered and borne the sins of the world. Again, verse 7 then of chapter 13 makes perfect sense, where he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Of course he's my fellow, because he's me. He's me. He says, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And he goes on. Now, go with me now in chapter 14. 14:1. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, from a relative perspective, with Zechariah, he must have been out to lunch, because when someone says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, from a human perspective, do you expect that to be 400 years, 500 years? A couple of hours, right? The Lord's coming, maybe a couple of days, a week at the most. I mean, go back and look in church history. Every generation of believers have believed in the imminent return of Christ. Every generation of believers who have embraced the Apostle Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica to comfort one another with the idea that there's going to be a catching away of the body of Christ before these events take place. Every generation of believers have believed in the imminent return of Christ. Well, wait a minute. He's been returning since he left. Right. Since he ascended off the mountain, they're waiting for him to come back. Well, that's gone close to 2,000 years. That's a long time. It's a long time, but maybe by God's definition of a day, it's not. If he views a day as 1,000 years and vice versa, well, then maybe he's not quite gone 2 days yet. So from a divine perspective, it's correct. From a human perspective, well, but we don't want a human perspective. We want a biblical perspective. And so just because time is a factor, that's no need to say, well, that it can't be true. It can't be true. We've hammered on it again forever. And if you're looking for a clear point, and I'm gonna do a YouTube or something on this, proving the atheist is incorrect, and proving that the Bible has to be inspired. How could anyone foretell the nation of Israel would be restored? Again, from a rational mindset, that was an impossible event. At 70 AD, that was the final straw. The temple, every stone taken apart, the city eviscerated, the country destroyed, people killed and scattered to the four winds as slaves, conquered people. End of story, and no example in human history of a people under those circumstances ever coming back to the same geography with the same language and the same culture and being restored again. And especially not, almost 2,000 years after that event. 1800 and something years after that event takes place. They're back in the land as a sovereign nation, same ethnicity, same culture, same religion, same language, same everything, same piece of geography. Unheard of in the history of mankind. If you're looking for an event that confirms the reality of the scripture, look at Israel. If you're looking for an event or peoples that confirm that there's a God, look at Israel, because there is no other explanation for what we're seeing. Now, look at the prophets. It's exactly what Zechariah foretold, that God would come, God would come, God would be pierced, God would pay the price. Now look what we see, 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. It cometh when it's coming. Understand. He says, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not cut off, shall not be cut off from the city. Now, is that happened yet? Not yet, but it's forthcoming. It's forthcoming. Somebody says that happened in 70 AD. No, in 70 AD, the entire city was destroyed and everybody was either killed or taken captive. There was nothing left. So when is this going to happen? It's going to happen when, someday in the future. And firstly, Israel had to become a nation before it could even occur. So these events could not have occurred before 1948. Now, look a little further. Let's go to verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth. The Lord, English Bibles, that's all capitals, right? L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. That's God Almighty. So then shall the Lord God Almighty go forth and fight against those nations. Time out. Firstly, couldn't have happened in 70 A.D. How else do we know that? Because in 70 A.D., nations didn't attack Jerusalem. One nation, the Roman Empire, sent the general Titus in to destroy the city. So it wasn't nations. It was one nation that attacked. So what's forthcoming is nations, multiple nations, will come. And then in 70 A.D., the Lord himself didn't intervene and give victory, did he? They lost, and they were scattered for centuries. What's going to happen this time? Then shall the Lord God go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. What does Acts chapter 1 say? The angels are sitting there and they see him. And what did the angels say? As you saw this man, as you've seen this man ascend, he shall return in like manner. He ascended off what? The Mount of Olives. So he has to return in like manner. He has to descend back to the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming. You say, I'd like to see the second advent of Christ. Well, unfortunately, if you're saved, you can't, because you're going to be looking from the other direction. But if you're not saved yet, you might not want to get saved and go through the tribulation. If you make it, maybe just go move to Israel now and get your little camp at the foot of the Mount of Olives, because one day, perhaps in the next 20 years max, you're going to see him descending down to the Mount of Olives. That's what he's talking about. It's just a physical return, just as surely as it was a physical ascension. Did Jesus rise from the dead physically? Yes. Did he ascend physically? Yes. Now, is he going to descend physically? Yes. He says his feet, that's feet, you know what those are feet, shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, therefore, towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south, creating a path, perhaps, of escape for the Jews. I've had people say, well, boy, you think God's going to, like, lightning bolts are going to come out of his eyes and he's going to split the mountain? No, I think he's going to have a massive earthquake. If you look at the seismic tables of the world, you get a map of all the major seismic activity and all the major volcanic vault systems, etc. There's a massive one that runs right under Jerusalem, right under the Mount of Olives. So Christ is going to return, massive earthquake, the mountain's going to cleave, it's going to form a valley, and I think the Jews are going to escape through that. The point is, these are signs that are verifiable and unmistakable. These are all physical signs. So we're not talking about a spiritual thing. We're talking about a real physical event that's going to occur. When? Well, before this aspect has to occur, the nations have to come down and attack Israel. Now, have they come down to attack Israel yet? Not yet. Have they begun, according to Ezekiel's prophecy? Yes, in the infant stages, you're seeing that. And again, listen, I don't know, maybe you don't have to be that old, but maybe if you're 40 plus, or just become a student of military history, etc., it's unprecedented. What you've just seen occur with Russia going into Syria is unprecedented. It's mind-boggling. It's like you look and you say, this is unheard of. It's unheard of. Not only does Russia go in, but Russia has yet to attack ISIS. It hasn't attacked ISIS. The first thing Russia does is take out the resistance to Assad, the resistance to the Syrian dictator who's friends with Putin. That's the first thing it does. And then also, in agreement with Iran, does that because Iran and Assad are friends. So you have Iran, you have Putin, you have Assad. What do? They're taking out the resistance to Assad. Then what do you think they're going to do? Then the next play is what? There are going to be more countries get on the bandwagon. The United States is going to completely back out. We're going to become a non-factor, a global embarrassment. We're going to retreat to a third world position. Then you're going to see the muscles start flexing. Then you're going to see the headless countries like Libya will suddenly get ahead or get some sort of cohesion together, or maybe even a leader, maybe a caliph or some sort of thing like that. But it's coming. It's coming. And we'll talk about that in detail in weeks and so forth coming. But again, just the fact that Russia's there is an eye-opener. It should be. If anybody has read the book and then they're looking at contemporary events, you go, this is unbelievable. Because again, just from a natural perspective, It's baseless. It should have never occurred. There's no logical reason for the United States to have allowed this to have occurred except divine providence, except the Lord has put people in charge, for whatever reason, has decided to allow it to come to fruition. And so you're right on the edge of what's going to occur. Now watch what he says again in verse 4. His feet going to stand on a day. Jerusalem's going to, the mountain's going to be cleaving too. Let's see, look at verse 5. He says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. He says, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's another reason why we know it's an earthquake, because what do we see in verse 5? We see earthquake. Now, verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Again, this is reaffirmed by many other passages in Scripture. It says, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. He says, and it shall be in that day, that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. He says, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea in the summer and the winter shall it be. Verse 9, the Lord shall, all capitals, so Jehovah, Yahweh, shall be king over all the earth. Wait a minute, you say, I thought Jesus was. Right, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. This is the fruition of everything from day one. This is the ultimate goal, to establish a theocracy of which he will rule and reign in perpetuity. Now, again, you look at professing Christendom. What do they say? They say, huh? What you talking about? There's no physical kingdom of Christ. There's no, Christ isn't coming back physically. We're not going to, heaven's in a cloud somewhere. We're going to, again, you know, most people, believe it or not, most of your friends, neighbors, relatives, you ask them, where are you going to spend your eternity? They say, well, I hope I'm in heaven. Where's that? Well, it's up in the clouds up there. You know, and I've said tongue-in-cheek, but I'm serious. Of course, I know it's my carnality. I mean, how many days you're on a cloud singing holy, holy, holy before you say, man, this is boring. This is, I mean, come on, let's do something. I mean, I'm on a cloud forever and I'm up there. No, you're talking real life, real activity, etc. No carnality, but you're talking about a physical kingdom, a physical government, a physical king. That's why Christ had to come. That's why he had to be born of a virgin, etc. Go back with me for a second. Well, before we go back to Luke, go back and grab Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 should be etched in your mind, in your Bible. It should be highlighted. You should have it referenced. Because, listen, if you do any sort of witnessing to people, at some point in time, you have to get to Isaiah 9. Because people don't understand. Look, there's a disconnect with a lot of people. A lot of people believe in Jesus, the historic Jesus. And again, I've said forever, there's no historian, agnostic, atheist historian, makes no difference, that denies the historicity of Christ. The fact that Christ was a person, he existed, no one denies that. But the reality, is he God? That's another issue. And for a lot of people, he's not. He's not. Now, for some people, they even say, I believe the Bible's the Word of God, but they have a problem with the person of Christ. So, did Mary give birth to Jesus, a child who is a prophet? Did she just give birth to a good guy, and he has some good sayings and some good teachings, and people picked up on it, etc. And now it's just been blown out of proportion, but he was just a guy. Or is he something special? Could it be that he, in fact, is the incarnation of Jehovah, the incarnation of Yahweh? Back to 9:6 again. For unto us a child is born. That's exactly what the angels proclaim in Luke chapter 2, that the child is born. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. Now, how can you be a Savior? Firstly, if you're going to be a Savior, you can't be lost, because how could you save someone if you're as lost as they are? So you have to be sinless. You have to be debt-free, so to speak. You have to have some standing. And so you have to be, in essence, if the Scripture is true, you have to be God to be Savior. So, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government. Now, so is there going to be a government? Of course there's going to be a government. Is there a hierarchy? Yes. Will there be a structure? Of course there will be. The government shall be upon his shoulders. So who's in charge? He is. This child that's going to be born unto us, the government's going to be on his shoulders. He says, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Not a Mighty God, as some people might think. The Mighty God. Again, exclusivity. There's only one God. Isaiah 43:10. No gods formed before me, he says. Neither shall any be formed after me. I am the Savior, saith Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And so, what do we have? He says, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Who could that be? How can, if Isaiah chapter 9 is referencing the virgin birth of Christ, or the coming of Christ, again, a child is born unto us, a son is given. So there's got to be some humanity here, because if he's born, he's coming from a human being, so there's got to be some humanity. So if that's the case, then who is he? Well, we're told he's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Pray tell, who could that be? Even a Jehovah's Witness, what do they do at this point? They got to be, you know, looking into the headlights. What can you possibly say? He's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end, which means what? His government expands and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Because it is eternal. It's eternal. And so he says, further, he says, No end. He says, and the throne of David. That's as Jewish as you can get. He says, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, that's declarative. It's specific. Now, go with me back to Luke for a second. We come back to Luke 2. Now, if you're a faithful Jew, or you're a good Gentile convert, where's your mindset? Hey, you're anticipating Messiah coming. How is Messiah going to arrive? Is he going to come with wings descending from above? No. That's Zechariah talking about a later event. The first time, he has to come how? He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to come as a child. So there's humanity here. There's the incarnation of God. And so we're told this. Now look with me in verse 25 for a second. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. He says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for, look at the next phrase, the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What is Simeon waiting for? The consolation of Israel, the restoration of Israel as the nation, the throne of David, for the Messiah to come to ascend the throne and rule and reign, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference, in perpetuity. That's the idea. Simeon is waiting for this, as every believer should be waiting. Now, does he have an understanding that there's going to be a gap between the first and the second advent? No, he doesn't have that understanding, but we do. So we're looking back on this. So much the more this is clear and should be important to us. And so you have a marvelous picture here. Israel is to be restored. That's an understood concept. So the Pharisees are off the wall. The Sadducees are out to lunch. The Herodians are knuckleheads. They think they have something because they have their religious system still. But they have no sovereignty. God is not, his nation is not subordinate to other kingdoms and nations. His nation rules and reigns. And the throne of David will rule and reign forever. Why? Because he shall ascend that throne. That's the idea. Simeon understands this. He's waiting for the restoration. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel to come. Now, look with me in look with me down to verse 32. We've got to hurry quick. 32. He says, and a light, he says, well, for 31 first. He says, which, well, 30 first. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation where? In the salvation is to be found in Messiah. So he says, verse 31, he says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. So everyone's going to see it. They're going to see the Savior. They're going to see the salvation. It'll be self-evident. He says in verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Remember, Israel was supposed to be the evangelist of the world in the Old Testament. They were to proclaim, Yahweh, the I am that I am, to the world. But they failed. They failed. They constantly compromised. You talk about ecumenism. You talk about ecumenical nonsense. Israel was replete with that. Oh, let me have some of your heresy. We can mix it in here. Oh, you're Islam. Well, I'm Christian. Well, let's have a little Chrislam here. Let's have this. That is reprehensible. God, you talk about getting spewed out of his mouth. Adapt those philosophies. You'll be spewed out quickly. Why? Because he hates that. He's not a God of compromise. He's very clear, very cogent, everything he's laid down for the believers to understand of who he is and what he's going to do. And so we're told here, again, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people, Israel. Look with me in, let's go to verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. a sign is an understatement, because spoken against is an understatement. People hate the reality of who Christ is today. They hate the suggestion that he rose from the dead. They do whatever they can to hide the reality of the resurrection and the person of Christ. They want no references now to the Word of God, to the authority of Scripture. All that they want swept aside. No references even to a generic God in most places today. Why? Because that's where your hope is to be found. Your hope cannot be found in this world. So if you're a Jew back here, you're not looking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees for your salvation. You're not looking for them to do anything. Why? You're looking for Israel to be restored. You're looking for your Messiah to come and reestablish the autonomy of his nation. And that's what he's going to do. Now, is that still forthcoming? Overwhelmingly, it's forthcoming. We don't have enough time. It's forthcoming. Take my word for it. Keep reading the book. Keep reading the book. Next week we'll see further how it's forthcoming. But anyway, look, when you just look around, and again, if you have an old nature like me, and I know most of you really don't have old natures. You're holy. You're righteous all the time. I have an old nature about as big as a grizzly bear. And I'm all spiritual, reading my Bible, sitting in my recline, and I'm looking at some stuff. At the same time, the TV's on, and I got the news on, and I'm watching the news. And all of a sudden, the Bible's on the floor, and the bear's out. I'm going, "You're so stupid. How can you say that? How?" And I'm thinking, why am I getting upset at people who are lost? They don't know any better. I should be rejoicing that I'm watching the collapse of the world as I know it. I should be thrilled. Hey, it's falling down all around me. Praise the Lord. Again, we have an old nature. And the old nature is, hey, nationalism is biblical. Patriotism is biblical. I love America. I want to see America, you know, but I know it can't be. So I got that one battle against the other. Suffice it to say that if you're in Christ, understand that his will is going to be done. And what he has declared is going to unfold whether you think he's doing it right or not. Well, you know, maybe I would do it different. I'd say forever. The book would have been just a pamphlet. That would have been it. I mean, do this or I'll kill you. I'm the boss. That's it. It would have been real simple. But he's loving, and he's much nicer than me, and you know, and it's just a marvelous time in which we live. So be encouraged by that, and then understand, what is your purpose? Your purpose is to do what? Plant and water. You're fishers of men. You're ambassador for Christ. Get busy. Why? Because you're not promised tomorrow. The horn could blow. We could be gone, and then there's no witness. That's the idea. So focus on him, what he's done. Be encouraged by what we read, and ever so more confident in who he is, and then be willing to share that reality with others. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful as always to declare who you are and what you mean to us. Again, we are just humbled by the opportunity to know you and to be worthy to be deemed ambassadors of Christ. So again, we just pray that you encourage our hearts and keep us faithful to you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand.